through the centuries and across the entire planet, people gather, people of faith, in small and large places, rugged as well as very elegant places of worship, and they all gather around the magnificent message, "He is risen."
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Thank you.
This triumphant message of the risen Christ is the miracle that is covered in each of the four gospel records. We're going to be looking at Matthew's account of it, which is at the end of Matthew. If you have brought a copy of the New Testament or a Bible with you, turn please to the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 27, we'll begin the reading at verse 62, down through several verses of chapter 28. Matthew 27, 62, into chapter 28. Once you find your place, please stand together for the reading of the scriptures. The next day on the Sabbath, that would be Saturday, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it as best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Verse 8, the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. As they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Verse 11, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, "You must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get into trouble." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Our Father, we are grateful for the great announcement that came as the angel made it clear to all who had gathered, Jesus is no longer here. He has been raised. And in the years to come, how this resounded across the ages. As one writer after another has made the announcement, he has been raised. Death no longer has its sting. The grave no longer holds victory. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in light of his resurrection, we live for the day when your Son will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you and to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with you. What comfort this brings. This day, as we rejoice, make it clear to all of us that he is not in that grave, but he has been miraculously raised from the dead. Because of this, we give you our gifts, we express our worship, and we state these words in our prayer in the name of Christ, our conquering King and worthy Lamb. Everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Albert Einstein was invited to a dinner given in his honor. He accepted it and went to the dinner, and when it was his turn to speak, he stood up, and to the astonished audience, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm very sorry, for I have nothing to say." And he sat down. A few seconds later, he stood back up, and he said, "In case I have something to say, I will come back and say it." And he sat back down. They left. He left. There was no further contact until about 6 months had passed. He contacted the president of the school and said, "Now I have something to say." And another dinner was held. Einstein returned and made a speech, and he had a lot to say. That story reminded me of exactly how I felt about 1 week ago when I realized I'd be bringing my 54th Easter message. And I thought about standing up on this Easter Sunday and announcing, "I'm very sorry, ladies and gentlemen, but I have nothing more to say." But the more I thought about it, the less I liked that idea. Because I have a lot more that I have not said. The resurrection is such a magnificent story, and it has become so familiar to Christians all around the world. In fact, you can give the whole story in 9 words. Don't get your hopes up. He died, he was buried, he arose, he appeared. So what more could I say that would surprise you? Well, in between died, buried, arose, and appeared are hundreds of details, some of which you have never thought of before. I've come across a couple of them, and I would venture to say there would not be a handful of you who could answer either of the next two questions I would ask. Question number one: who were the only people on this earth who actually saw Jesus raised from the grave? You're tempted to say the disciples. Wrong. Remember, they were so afraid, they were in hiding. In fact, though he had told them several times he would be raised, they didn't remember or they didn't believe it. It wasn't the disciples. The women who came with the spices, and wrong. By the time they got there, he was already raised. Who witnessed the actual coming out of the grave? Part of the problem in answering the question is we do not have their names, but we do know who some were. Another question that you have probably never thought of answering. Who were the very first people to hear the news of that miracle, that Jesus had been raised from the dead? You're tempted to name a believer, a group of believers, wrong in both cases. They were unbelievers, and it was the last thing they ever wanted to hear. They did not want to hear, "He is risen." In fact, they hated him, which is why they nailed him to a cross. They wanted him to stay put because the disciples or someone had passed the word around, Jesus personally, saying, "On the third day, I'll arise." They didn't want to hear that, but they heard it from eyewitnesses. Isn't it interesting that a story this well-known, this familiar, leaves those gaps in our thinking? Familiarity not only breeds contempt, I think familiarity tends toward dull awareness. We read it so often, we don't really see what is there. So today, for the next few moments, we're going to push back the curtains of history and look a little deeper than you may have ever looked before. We're going to examine the evidence, and we're also going to allow our imagination to run a little. Not wildly, but along the line of what may very well have occurred. To begin with, we'll need to go back to Matthew 27, the chapter just before the one that tells of the miracle. And I'm looking at verse 63, which begins in my Bible with the word "they told him." Both need to be identified. If you look at the verse just before, you will see that "they" would refer to the leading priests and the Pharisees. And who were they? They were the ones who hated him. They were the ones who had, if you will, stalked him, looking for a reason to arrest him, finding even the slightest reason to declare that he is guilty, first of blasphemy, which would hold water in a Jewish court, but would mean nothing to Romans, for they have many gods, but ultimately of treason, claiming that he was a king, when Romans believed only Caesar was king. So they waited to entrap him, these leading priests and Pharisees. Though they wore the garments of religion, they were like a mafia. They longed for the day they would hear the pounding of the spikes into his wrists, into his hands, into his feet. And they had lived to hear that. But now we're told that they are coming before Pilate after the crucifixion on Saturday. See how verse 62 begins? On the Sabbath? That isn't Sunday, that's Saturday. It's the in-between day. So they come on Saturday, the tomb is quiet, and they meet with Pilate again, who wants, he's up to here with the Jesus stuff. He finally got it out of his hair and got it out of his court, and he wants to be rid of all of it. And they know they're walking on thin ice when they come back to him for another favor. But they told Pilate, "Sir, we remember that deceiver once said while he was still alive." By the way, notice the blasphemous name they give him. That deceiver is a reference in their vocabulary to Jesus. Isn't it interesting also that they remember what the disciples forgot? They remember that Jesus had said, I will come back from the dead. So they're coming to Pilate saying, well, we need help here. We have an unguarded tomb. We have an unsealed grave. You can help us with both. So they say to him, verse 64, we request you seal the tomb, that would be with wax and the string, so that anyone would know if it's been tampered with, and also that you provide a guard so that no one will steal that body. And then tell everyone that he was raised from the dead. You see, here's the way they figured it. If the body somehow gets removed from the gravesite, it'll be because the disciples came and stole the body. We don't want that to happen. So a little help here, Pilate. Please observe Pilate's response when he hears them say, we would be worse off then than we are now. Pilate then replied, you take your guard. There were temple guards. So you take your own squad and you secure it the best you can. And so they sealed the tomb and they posted their guards to protect it. End of chapter, but not end of events, as we know. Between the 27th and 28th chapters in your Bible, there is a blank space, isn't there? But that's when the miracle occurred. That's when he left the tomb. Sometime before anyone arrived to visit the tomb. So that means the only eyewitnesses would be the soldiers. The squad of soldiers on duty when that body, hang on, moved through the stone. It had not been moved yet. At the earthquake, and when the angel came, the stone is rolled away. It wasn't rolled away to get Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to get us in so that we could see that the tomb is empty. But when the whole molecular structure of a resurrected body changes, passing through something like stone is nothing. A few of those soldiers saw in the misty moment that body moving out of the grave onto that place in front of the tomb. Oh, that reminds me. An old book I found called The Empty Tomb by James Martin is a series of letters, over 20 of them, that Martin, with the help of a very vivid imagination, hears Caiaphas writing his predecessor, Annas. Let me fill you in. When I mentioned the leading priest, understand that the chief priest is named Caiaphas. He takes the place of Annas, his father-in-law. Annas served there for 10 years, and he was the godfather of the mafia, I call it. And though they wore the religious garb, that was a mafia. And now that Annas is out of the picture, Caiaphas is there. He's the one calling the shots. And it seems appropriate, according to James Martin, that Caiaphas write his father-in-law a number of letters. Listen to them. Just excerpts from a few. Letter 1. My dear Annas, it is all over and final success is ours. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. The Galilean imposter met a just end today on a Roman cross. Our anxieties are over. God be praised. And it ends, what a blessed relief it is that the matter is at an end. It had become a positive obsession these past few weeks, monopolizing my time and my attention. I trust you will now sleep well and all the better for this report, which is in accordance with your expressed wish. I send my best to you. I know that I, for my part, shall sleep very soundly. I deserve it. I've done a good job. Greetings, Caiaphas. Letter number 2. Bad news. I like the way that letter starts. Between letter 1 and letter 2, guess what? Well, of course, the body's gone. Bad news, according to Caiaphas. The body of Jesus has disappeared from the grave. I do not know how this has happened, nor do I know what it may signify, but I do not like it, and I smell trouble. It's obvious, of course, that the Galileans' followers must have stolen his body, but so far, I've been unable to figure out how on earth they managed to do it. Bad news. That's where we find ourselves at verse 11 of chapter 28. Please notice the timing. It's very important. As the women were on their way, where are they going? They're going to talk to the disciples about what the angel just told them. And so while they are on their way, some of the guards, here are the ones who eyewitnessed the miracle. Now, what do they do with that information? Some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting was held with the elders. Who are the elders? We would call them the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. So now we have Caiaphas, leading priests, as well as all the mafia. The whole group of the Sanhedrin was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. Watch closely. No one examines the story of the soldier. They believe the soldiers. What did the soldiers tell them? What they couldn't explain any other way. We were there. This body, now on its feet, before a stone is moved by an angel, comes out of the grave, walking on scarred feet and into the misty fog of that death scene. We saw it. So they told the soldiers, this is what you must say. Now watch closely, since they weren't going to cross-examine them. Here is your alibi. I like the way one of my sources renders these verses. He says, every line in verses 63 to 66 is full of worry warts. They are worried. Isn't it interesting? Nobody cross-examines the soldiers. Tell us exactly what you saw. No one does that. Apparently, the soldiers were convincing as they told them what they had witnessed when there was no one else around. So they decided they would shut them up by paying them a large sum of money. And they provided a bribe. Now, look closely. It gets a little bit humorous, though it's not meant to. But me, with my twisted sense of humor, I find it here. Verse 13, they told the soldiers, you must say this. Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were asleep, and they stole his body. Think about that. Last time I checked, people who are asleep do not make good eyewitnesses. But soldiers, here's the money. Go and tell everybody you were asleep, and that's when the disciples came and took the body. Okay.
Let's do it. Good idea.
And again, money talks. And it says, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble. What does that mean? Why? If you're on guard duty for the Romans and something happens at that place where you have obviously fallen down on your job, you're gone. End of life. But they said, we'll take care of things. Please notice next, the soldiers or the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Stop. They knew better. Honesty is not a Christian trait. It's a trait of integrity. It isn't true that the only honest people on earth are believers. There are some very honest unbelievers. I want to believe that some of these guards, down deep inside, struggled a little with a bribe, though money does talk. They were willing to lie, even though they knew better. But they've got to live with the truth in their hearts. Don't answer out loud. You ever done that? Maybe you weren't paid off to do it, but you just kind of looked the other way, we say. Even though you knew in your heart of hearts that what you were saying later had not happened. No, that didn't really happen. I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me. This is my third time around. I've about gotten to where I believe all of this, so stay with me, okay? Here are the guards. They take the money. They're given a bribe. Not cross-examined. And by the way, in this council of deceit that met where they planned on the bribe, it was the very thing that they had tried so hard not to have happen that they admit happens. The body has been taken. While we were asleep. So they walk out willing to do that. And by the way, if I may, since it says they still tell this today, where's the body? Where's the cadaver in this really cold case? Where is it? No tabloid has ever printed the startling news that the mummified body of Jesus has been found in the old city of Jerusalem. Because it wasn't. Believe me, they searched. You better believe they searched for that body. No carefully embalmed body of Jesus was found enclosed under glass at some sacred site where Christians worship him in secret, like the Russians worship the now dead Lenin under glass. Because he isn't under glass. They cannot find the body. And as time passes, that wears in the mind of at least one honest guard. And he's still lying. One reputable historian states, produce the body of Jesus and Christianity crumbles into ruins. They cannot. It's never been found. By the way, it was this line that encouraged me to show up today. The story is being told to this day. Maybe you heard it in college from that prof that you really respected, whose sole purpose for teaching was to destroy your naive faith. Maybe you picked it up from a cynical friend or from a group that you met with as you reached the age of thinking on your own and it seemed cool to doubt miracles. It's still being told today. I like the words of Daniel Defoe. Remember Daniel Defoe? He wrote Robinson Crusoe. He's also the one who wrote a satirical poem back in the early 18th century, which has these lines in it. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. This is his chapel. It sounds plausible until you think. It also sounds reasonable until you have to live with that lie. That long after that money is spent, which may have taken 2 weeks for soldiers to spend the bribe, they still got to live with that lie. When it keeps coming up, weren't you on that detail? Weren't you among the squad that night when Jesus disappeared? The disciples took him while we were sleeping. Okay. You've listened so far without throwing anything, so listen a little further. Now we move toward a little imagination. You say, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. I only want to take what's written in the Bible. Well, then you don't know much about what Jesus did or said. Do you know that? The last verse of John's Gospel, 21:25, check it for yourself. He did so much more and said so much more that all the books could not contain the information. Well, I think if that's true of Jesus, it's true of others around Jesus, like guards, like squad leaders. So allow me. This is a good place to return to my letters. I move ahead to letter number 21. Caiaphas writing his father-in-law. Listen. My dear Annas, I've received a most peculiar and extremely alarming report. It gave me a scare at first, but on reflection, I am perfectly satisfied that it cannot possibly be true. Nevertheless, I thought it wise to acquaint you with it at once, especially since it's being freely discussed in the city, and you are better to have the facts correctly before the tale travels down to you in any other form. I had a messenger from Damascus inform me that Saul has gone over to the enemy. Think. The Gospel of Matthew ends at the end of this 28th chapter, but the story of Christianity goes on. You know that. It continues on, recorded much of it in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, but not everything that went on is recorded there or in any part of the Bible. Lots of things occurred. But one thing we can trace is a man named Saul of Tarsus, who is a Pharisee. He joins the mafia, if you will. He becomes one of their poster children. They like Saul. Brilliant, aside from Jesus, no doubt the brightest mind in the first century. On his way to Damascus, remember, struck down by a light from heaven, and blinded by it, he hears the words of Jesus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul later winds up in the home of a Christian living in the old town of Damascus and is converted to Christianity. Wait a minute. Saul didn't travel alone on that road to Damascus. He had a squad of soldiers with him. Could it be, stay with me, that one of those who had been bribed at the empty tomb continued on in the military, gained rank to the point of being the commander of the squad, and now is on the Saul of Tarsus detail going to Damascus and witnesses the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's what the letter is about. Caiaphas says, you'll remember about a fortnight ago, I sent Saul to that city with letters of extradition in order to bring back for trial certain of the Nazarene sect who had escaped there. I sent with him a squad of temple police. While I'm reading this in my study, I go, here's a great moment. Could it be that one of the men who was a part of the squad at the empty tomb is a member of this squad of temple police? It was one of those who arrived back in Jerusalem bearing a message from his commander. Next letter. I'm in the depths of despair. It has demanded a supreme effort of will even to write this letter with the information I have. Nevertheless, my very painful necessity to tell you that Saul has aligned himself on the side of the Nazarene cause. He is a convert to Christianity. The unnamed individual in the story I'm suggesting is a soldier who has been lying through his life but now cannot lie about what he sees and hears later regarding Saul of Tarsus, who's now a believer in the risen Christ, who spoke to him and began to transform his life. Okay. The commander is aging. His wife is aging. He decides it's time to retire. He's got a little place in the old city of Jerusalem where he and his wife move, and he gets into the neighborhood and word travels rather quickly. They have a celebrity among them. He is the one who was at the empty tomb, and he was there where Saul was struck blind. Oh, we need to have a dinner in his honor. Now you know where I'm going. Let's invite him to speak at a dinner. So the man agrees. And while he stands up to say it all, he gets cold feet. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, I'm very sorry, but I have nothing to say. And he sits back down. And he gets back up again. He says, however, I do ever have something to say, I will come back and I will say it. And maybe in the coming months, his wife dies of cancer. And in his grief, he loses his health. And the doctor says to him, you know, you haven't long either. And the old soldier is forced to think back what he's been denying and what he's been unwilling to face. Now Christ is in on him. Miracle after, if you will, another miracle. And he now says to himself, how could I have not believed? How could I have allowed myself to be bribed? How could I deny what was the truth? And so he gets in touch with the man who wants to have the dinner, and he says, I now have something to say. Wouldn't that be great to have been at that dinner? And the old soldier stands up and says, I want to tell it all. As a matter of fact, it was just the other night I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, who did rise from the grave. I saw him come out of the tomb. I was there. And if that wasn't enough, God has given me the privilege of witnessing a life like Saul of Tarsus converted, and look at what is happening as a result of his life and ministry. And I'm here today to tell you, I am now one of those who call themselves Christians. I want to believe that before the old soldier finishes his talk, he comes to his three favorite words. You knew where I was going with this. And I think we need to say them with him. Stand up. Let's stand up and say them with the soldier. Here we go. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
The preceding message, Miracle Announced from a Tomb, He is Risen, was copyrighted in 2017 and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Stonebriar Community Church for permission to use their 2017 performances of Christ the Lord is Risen Today, lyrics by Charles Wesley, copyrighted in 1997 by Integrity's Hosanna Music and Word Music, and Christ is Risen, lyrics and music by Jan Sanborn, copyrighted in 1966 by Fred Bach Music Company.